Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because of your love to each and every one of us, that you have seen it fit from eternity past to design a perfect plan through which you intend to bless us on this planet and throughout eternity. Father, we realize that with this privilege you've given us comes a great responsibility to represent you well on this planet. We have gathered to study a portion of your word so that by understanding and applying them, we will glorify you. We also are aware that no human mind can conceive, perceive, and recall your word except for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit will, at this hour, enlighten our souls as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're still looking at the six reasons why the Colossians should pay attention to the doctrine of Christ instead of the philosophies being thrown around in the time in which they lived. We have seen the first four, the first five reasons. If you recall, the uniqueness of Christ is the first one. The fact that the believers are complete in Christ is the second reason. That the Colossians have the true circumcision, contra to the teaching of the false teachers. That they are buried with Christ, that is really that the union with Christ are signified or symbolized in water baptism. The fifth reason is that the Colossians have been regenerated. And that is where we stopped last week in verse 13. Colossians 1, I mean 2 verse 13. Where we have got to a point where it says, when in your sins, or when you were dead in sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. The expression that we examined last week, when you were dead in your sins, we saw was the apostle's way of reminding the Colossians who they were before they were saved. And that, we indicated, is something that all of us have to always remember. Remember, we were in darkness before our Lord found us. And as a result, what that does for us is it makes us a little more patient with those who are unbelievers. Remembering that if anyone truly knows the gravity or the repercussion for rejecting Christ, then no one would do that. Remembering that if people really know the horror of eternal lake of fire or being separated from God forever, if people understood that, no one will willingly, knowingly reject the gospel. So we realize that the devil does a lot to hide the gospel. So when we come across people, sometimes they may look like they don't want to pay attention. We should have the patience to try to give them the gospel, try to explain it in ways that we know best, trusting that the Holy Spirit will do the rest as far as opening their eyes. But the point we're making is that if we remember who we were, it should motivate us to be patient with unbelievers. Now, there's also the other side of it that has to do with believers. Now, if you look at yourself spiritually, and there's no doubt in my mind that many of us are advancing spiritually. So if you take a look at where you are now spiritually and compare with, let's just say, a year ago, hopefully that you will see that there's a great growth in you. If you recognize that, it should also make you patient with those who are still struggling. who are making slow but steady progress in the spiritual life. We learn to be patient with them, knowing that we all don't arrive at the same state at the same time. You know, every now and then, it is possible that we learn doctrine, and some of us don't get it yet. We still have to be patient with those who don't get it. About a few weeks ago, I showed you the danger that all of us face when we know the truth and ignore it. When we have been taught the word and we decide that, well, I don't buy that, I don't accept that. When the Bible is clear and what it says, well, we do know there are some repercussions that come with rejecting sound teaching of the word. And even then, we still have to be patient, knowing that one way or the other, the Lord will either open the eyes of those who have not got it, or He will do what He does best, get the attention in the hard way. And so, either way, it calls for us to be patient with those who have not turned, well, who I would say the light has not been turned on properly, where they realize the importance of consistency and the application of the Word of God. Now, the phrase that he says, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, we say that one thing that we have to remember is the word "and" there. It's a Greek word that is used here, even though it can be translated "and," it is a Greek conjunction that has many, many meanings. For example, it can mean "even," "that is," or "namely." So we indicated that it is used here to explain the evidence of spiritual death. So, the interpretation of that phrase, which is difficult, is that this second phrase, the apostle, is explaining the manifestation of the spiritual death. He has reminded them they were spiritual dead. Now he explains how we know that, although this situation has changed. So the apostle point being that if anyone disputes that he is spiritually dead without Christ, he should look or check to his experience. Because an unregenerated individual is without the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is completely powerless with reference to resisting the sinful nature. So when the Colossians were unbelievers, there was no restraint to what they did. They followed the desires of their sinful nature. This is an indication that they were spiritually dead. Now that they are regenerated, they are no longer under the strong influence of the sinful nature. Now, another experience that the apostle mentions with respect to them, to convince them, is this idea of circumcision. Well, the reality is, at least at that time, the people who were mostly who practiced circumcision were the Jews. I mean, there were other Gentiles that practiced it here and there, but the people well known for doing that were the Jews. And they did that because they have come to the conclusion that once they are circumcised, there's no way they go to hell. Although they did not use the word hell, but they always thought that there is no way they will not inherit the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham because they were circumcised. And the apostle had to struggle in many, many cases. One of these days we'll look at the whole of Galatia. That's why he was struggling to explain that, no, just because you're circumcised does not mean that you are a child of God. However, here the apostle is using it to make the Colossians know that they were separated from the covenant of Israel. And as a result, they will also recognize that they were spiritually dead since they did not have initial circumcision. So now that the apostle has brought to their attention their former spiritual condition and its manifestation, he states the positive thing that has happened in connection with this fifth reason. It is this positive work of God that makes them what they are. So he writes in the next expression of verse 13, He said, God made you alive with Christ. Literally, the Greek reads, and he made you alive with him. Now, the expression made alive is a translation of the Greek word sousoptoeo. Sousoptoeo. S-U-Z-O-O-P-O-I-E-O. Sousoptoeo. It means to make alive together with someone. To make alive altogether. Now, although the word God does not appear in this verse, but the context suggests that God made the Colossians alive. There's no attempt, of course, to identify the member of the Godhead who is responsible for making the Colossians alive. However, we know that the work of salvation is totally the work of the Godhead. But the specific member of the Godhead that brings about regeneration is the Holy Spirit, according to, of course, to the following passages. The first one, John 3:8. John 3:8 gives us a hint, or gives us a clue, that regeneration is the work of God the Holy Spirit. John 3:8 reads this way, the wind blows where it pleases. You hear a sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. In other words, that it is hard to figure out the wind. Now, look at the next verse. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit, or born from the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is responsible for regeneration, for us being born again. Now, the only thing that most time that we as Christians seem to find problem with is the analogy. People should not be able to easily figure out a Christian. That's really what it boils down to. Because in one time they will expect certain things from you and they find the opposite. It's not that it's wrong. It's just that the natural mind expects certain things that are natural. And therefore to see you act in a way that they call unnatural blows your mind out. So this is something that as many of us as Christians, we don't recognize that, you know, the unbeliever should not easily predict the way we go, because they think in the natural realm when we should be thinking in the spiritual realm. Now, it's not only in John 3:8 that we are hinted the fact that regeneration belongs to the Holy Spirit. So we are given in John 6:63. John chapter 6. Verse 63. Say, the Spirit gives life. See, that's the whole thing. The Spirit gives life. That is regeneration. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. So it is the Holy Spirit who will give life to the unbeliever. And then at that point, he or she becomes a child of God. Now, this regeneration is only possible because the Colossians are in union with Christ, as implied in the expression in Colossians where it says, with Christ. Now, the word Christ does not appear in the Greek text, but that is understood within the context. That's why the NIV used it. Now, we should emphasize that it is only in association with Christ that there can be regeneration. In effect, no one can be made alive until he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit goes to work to make the person alive. Now, a connection is now made between the person, spirit, and God. And that is what regeneration really is all about. In effect, spiritual death that once existed is now removed through regeneration. Now that brings us now to the sixth reason. The Colossians should not listen to false teachers, but adhere to the doctrine of Christ. And it's because they have received forgiveness of sins. And so all believers, of course. Now, actually, this reason is connected to the last reason. However, we made this the sixth reason in order to emphasize the forgiveness that believers received at salvation. But in reality, what the apostle says next must take place before anyone is regenerated. Hence the apostle writes, "He forgave us all our sins," or literally the Greek reads, "having forgiven us all sins or all wrongdoings." Now the word forgive here is translated from the Greek word charizomaia. Charizomaia. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Charizomaia. In the classical Greek, it means to show pleasure, to do something pleasant, or to do a favor. However, in the New Testament, it means to give freely or graciously as a favor. It can also mean to forgive, to pardon, or even to hand over. Sometimes it means to cancel a debt. It also means to show oneself to be quite gracious to someone else. In fact, it is the understanding of bestowing favor unconditionally that is seen here as forgiveness. See, the thing about the word that we see here is there is another Greek word that is more generally translated forgive in the New Testament. It is the word aphiemi. A-P-H-E-I-M-I. Aphiemi. That's the word that is more popularly translated forgive. Which means, that word also means to let go, to remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing, to pardon or to forgive. Now, to forgive essentially really has to do with removal of guilt resulting from wrongdoing. Now, guilt is a condition, whether a person is aware of it or not, is a condition associated with going against God's will. And so, whether a person feels the guilt or not, it doesn't matter. It's a condemnation, really, that the person has to deal with God. So the apostle could have used this word, but instead he chose to use charizomaia, probably because he wants to emphasize grace involvement in the forgiveness of sin. For you see, charizomaia means to forgive on the basis of anyone's of being gracious towards somebody or having a gracious attitude towards somebody, and that will lead to forgiveness. So if we remember that the apostles' emphasis here is really to show that forgiveness is a matter of grace of God. That is his emphasis, and I believe that's the reason he used this word instead of the aphiemi. He could have used that. But to make us recognize that forgiveness is tied with God's grace. Now, the idea, of course, is that you and I will know that it is grace that controls forgiveness. So, whether we forgive someone or not depends on whether we recognize that forgiveness is a matter of grace. Now, so just as we do not deserve forgiveness from God, so when you forgive someone, you have to remember that the person does not deserve to be forgiven by you. Nevertheless, because you are gracious, in other words, you have a good disposition towards that person, whereby it is an unconditional disposition. You forgive that individual. Now again, this word used is in the aorist participle in the Greek, so that we can even translate it, when he forgave our sins, or because he forgave our sins. In fact, really somehow, if we want to really show that this is a grace concept, we can even say something like, when he kindly forgave. So you see, it is the issue of grace that's involved here. Now the implication, if we translate it, when he forgave our sins, then the implication is that being made alive spiritually took place after our sins were forgiven. While if we translate it, because he forgave our sins, then the implication is that our sins were forgiven because, or I mean, we were made alive because our sins were forgiven. Now, while that second option is implied, but the greater emphasis is on the implication that believers received life when their sins were forgiven. Now, this kind of explanation is only to give us some logical understanding of the sequence of events in regeneration, since, of course, every aspect of God's work in salvation takes place instantaneously. But for us, it is important to understand this sequence of events to help us appreciate what salvation entails. The sequence that the apostle has laid out is very simple. Salvation begins with a person believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father forgives the sin of that person. Then the Holy Spirit regenerates the person. In other words, all we're saying is there is a sequence. Now, all this sequence is just for human understanding. As far as God is concerned, all these things take place instantaneously. And that is, it begins with faith. Now, remember, we said that when it comes to salvation, all is the work of the Godhead. So, faith for salvation is directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a person has to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the very God who went to the cross. There's a reason he went, to die for sins. Well, once a person believes that, then the next thing that happens before regeneration is forgiveness. See, there's a guilt, condemnation that, if I can put it this way, that blocks us from having a relationship with God. Because when we say spiritual death, and that is why, you know, theologically some talk about dichotomy and trichotomy, but when we talk about being spiritually dead, it's that somebody is separated from God. Now, that means the spirit has been cut off from any kind of relationship with God because of the condemnation or the guilt. So what God does is forgiveness removes the guilt. And that forgiveness comes from the Father. So once that forgiveness or the guilt is removed, remember there's guilt here, and it has to be removed. Once it's removed, that clears the way for the Spirit of God and man to interact, so to say, to have a relationship. And as a result, what we now have is regeneration. And that, as we've seen, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is the sequence of what takes place when we believe. Now, you don't have to know all this in order to be saved. All you have to know is the first part, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this thing is given so that those who are believers begin to see what happened. That, sure, I believe, I didn't do anything. But there is something going on behind the scene that we don't really are not privileged to know at that instant. But as we start growing spiritually, we begin to see that this has to take place. Without this forgiveness, no regeneration. Because the issue of guilt has to be addressed, and that is why most people play lightly the issue of salvation, as I'm going to talk about. Hence, though, without faith in Christ and without forgiveness of sins, there can be no regeneration. There can be no equivocation about this sequence of events in salvation, especially in the time in which we live. Now, prior to the cross, this sequence still took place, only then that the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to the Old Testament believer simply as the Lord. They didn't know him as Jesus Christ. He was just revealed as the Lord, sometimes as the angel of the Lord. Now, in any case, the point of the apostle is because the Colossians have received forgiveness and eternal life, they then should never pay attention to anyone, to any doctrine, except the doctrines from Christ and given through his representatives. Now, there are many today, there are many competing ideas or concepts as to how to solve man's problems. There are many competing ideas as to how to solve the spiritual problem. There are also competing ideas as to how to solve the physical problems. Well, the believer is better served by adhering to the solutions found in the Bible. There's always a strong urge, the strong temptation to follow human thinking, human solution. With that, those who understand this process must reject, because the only solution must come via the way of the scripture. Now, it is quite interesting, though, that the apostle, when dealing with the forgiveness of sin, changes from the second personal pronoun, you, which he has been using all through this period. Now, he goes from the first person, to the second, from the second person plural to the first person plural, except that he used the object us. Now, this is quite significant because the apostle wants to show that he enjoys the same forgiveness of sins as the Colossians. Now, certainly, the apostle was once spiritually dead, but he could not include himself when dealing with circumcision, since physically he was circumcised. So that's why he kept talking about you, the Gentiles, or you, the Colossians. But now when he talks about the general one, the forgiveness, which is all that matters, he now talks about us. Now, as a Jew, he was spiritually dead, but he was conscious of the true God as he knew of the law that requires circumcision. Although he did not understand the whole thing, but he was aware of God, unlike the Gentiles. Nevertheless, he remained spiritually dead until he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this should communicate, of course, to the Colossians, that even those Jewish teachers who have not placed or have never trusted Christ as their Savior were spiritually dead, although physically circumcised. Now, today, you know, the best illustration we can use today is there are a whole lot of people who have been dipped and sprinkled, or dipped forward and backwards and sprinkled either way, and they're still spiritually dead. Although they think they are alive, simply because they've been dipped in some water. Now, that is not the way to be saved. And that is the whole thing that the apostle was dealing with, that he was dealing with the issue of circumcision. Now, such individuals, Paul is telling them, do not have the true circumcision, because the true circumcision is regeneration that is symbolized by water baptism in this particular case, the true circumcision. In effect, the change from you to us is then a further way of emphasizing that the Colossians should only pay attention to the doctrine from Christ through his representatives, the apostles, and even their teacher here, Epaphroditus. The apostle in verse 13 indicated that regeneration is made possible because God forgave us our sins. However, he goes now a step further to elaborate on why forgiveness is possible, as well as the means by which that forgiveness is accomplished. Now, the reason forgiveness of sin is possible is because of the cross of Christ. This is, of course, a fundamental truth which cannot be compromised. No one will ever receive forgiveness of sins apart from the cross. In effect, without the cross, there is no basis for God to forgive any one of his sins. It is important to emphasize this fact because quite often our minds could go into overthink. And so some in the past did, and some even today begin to speculate that a sovereign God will somehow forgive any person's sins afterwardly. In other words, he's just going to forgive everyone. That's really what it all comes down to. So, we hear people who adopt the old adage that says something like this: all roads lead to Rome. But what they do is they try to adapt it to the spiritual realm. And that they say then that there are many ways, many roads to God. In other words, they say, there are many religions that will lead you to God. Someone said some time ago, discussing this issue, that I think it's a Catholic priest or whatever said, well, he believes that there are many, many ways to God, or many roads to God, but he believes that the Christianity is the best one. Well, that sounds good, isn't it? Well, no. There are no other ways. There is only one way. And that one way is the way of the cross. And that is why Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, you see, that is Christ being quite intolerant, isn't he? You know, he is not being politically correct. He's not being open-minded, is he? Well, he's God. So he knows what it takes. And so when he says there is only one way, now it doesn't matter how many people say there are 6, 7, 8, or 1,000 ways to God, you must shut your ears and go with what the Bible says. Of course, it doesn't matter where you are. Now, you see, let me put it this way. Most people around here are so sheltered. They don't know what's going on. What I mean by that is, most people are really not really challenged to what they believe. That's what I mean by being sheltered. And so, you know, all you run into most of the time will be people who go to church. Even though they may not be saved, but they go to church. So sometimes you talk about these things, they don't really become quite violent. They just look at you and go their way. But the time will come, and it is very close, when many Christians in this country will face a situation where when they say with absolute certainty that there is only one way, and that is by Christ, somebody will hit them so hard or plan to kill them. Now, you think it's not here? Just wait. It's coming. So what it is, though, is when that comes, of course, it will be a test for those Christians, if Christ tarries, as we say. And, you know, if some of us may or may not be around here. But whatever it is, it will be a test to see whether a believer is going to stand on that infallible claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not just that the Lord made that claim. Now, anyone could have made that claim, except, of course, knowing the Jews, he wouldn't have made that claim in front of the Jews, because they will kill you. If a Jew made that kind of claim without being really true, he knows that his life is on the line. But our Lord made his claim, and he backed it up.
What do you mean? What I mean by that?
Resurrection.
He said, if you believe in me, though you die, you go, you come back. And so to prove it, he died, went to the grave 3 days, up, never to die again. He took on a human resurrection body, the type that you and I will have. We just don't really know quite what it will look like, although people try to conceive, but we really don't know. Because we do know that after Christ went back to heaven, there was a further transformation of that body. And that is why John the Apostle, when he saw Christ in the island of Patmos, could not recognize him. Rather, he collapsed, so to say, because of the glory of that body that he perceived. And so the point that we have to keep emphasizing, which is what the apostle is doing here, is that it is impossible to forgive sins without a basis. That is the key. It's impossible to forgive sin without a basis. Now, it is for this reason that the Apostle Paul himself gave us, convincingly, of course, the basis for the forgiveness of our sins in Romans 3, verses 24 through 26. Now, these things are important, as I said, because some of you may have run into people who challenge you and call you all kinds of names and become very violent towards you once you begin to expound the fact that Christ is the only way and there is no other way anyone can become saved except by him, and that is the only way. And people don't understand why. The reason they don't understand is they think there is another basis for which God is going to forgive sin. There is none. There has to be a basis, but that basis is provided by way of the cross. And so the apostle writes in Romans 3:24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. That is the key. Christ is presented as a sacrifice of atonement to cover, to be the basis. Through faith in his blood. His blood, of course, is a reference to his death on the cross. Not a literal blood, as some people are confused about. Literal blood would mean for Christ, for anyone to think that the literal blood of Christ is what provided salvation, is to deny the fact that Christ is a true human being. Now, that's supposed to be, we don't realize that. Because when you say that his physical blood saved any human being, then you have denied the fact that he's a human being. Christ is truly human being. He's also truly God in one person. And that is why when it talks about his blood, it's not physical blood. Although, for years and years and many, many times, many Christians have just become so emotional because they can sing all those songs, what can wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Christ, and so on and so forth. They think it's physical blood. And that's why even the Roman Catholic have one of those things where they say that when Christ died, an angel came, and when he was bleeding, they collected the blood and went back to heaven with that blood. Now, that sounds good, isn't it? Except that's false. Because, as we know, Christ didn't even bleed that much. But nevertheless, Paul says, through faith in his blood, not physical blood, in his death. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Now, here is the thing. God has to be fair. There has to be a reason why he forgives sin. And the death of Christ gives that to him. That's why I say, he did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Well, what that really says to us, in a sense, is there were a lot of people in the ancient world who believed in the coming Messiah, who believed the Lord as it was revealed. They sinned. Their sins have never been taken care of per se until when Christ actually paid for their sins. Now that God didn't realize that that's going to happen, because that's his plan. God the Father had planned that God the Son would go to the cross. And so, as Paul argues here, the sins committed prior to the cross, God did not overlook it. He just kind of pushed it aside, so to say, until the one who went to the cross paid for it, and then it will be taken care of. Verse 26 says, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just. And the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, here is the basis. God cannot wave his hand and just say, using that word in a figurative speaking, he cannot just wave his hand and say, well, I'm going to forgive this person. His justice said, no, you can do that. You're a fair God. You're a righteous God. And therefore, there has to be a basis. So the basis is that Christ, by going to the cross, paid for our sins. And that gives us the ground on which he forgives the sins. So when you argue with anyone, and that's one of the things that I have experienced when I dealt with a lot of Muslim students, and I have people always asking them that, and they never did have an answer for me. And that's after that they will listen. I will ask them, just give me one reason God is going to forgive you. They say, well, he's a merciful God. I say, yeah, he's a merciful God. But just give me one reason why a merciful God will ignore his law, which man has broken. Well, they never come out with an answer. And so that's why I say there has to be a basis. The basis is that Christ went to the cross and gave himself to take care of the guilt or the penalty for our sins. And in any case, the apostle describes what happened on the cross to make forgiveness of sins possible. And that is what he gives us now in verses 14 and 15, where we're starting in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15, tell us what happened on the cross to make forgiveness possible. Verse 14 begins this way. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing. Now see, the apostle focused on two objects that were the target of the cross. Well, we have just recently studied the cross. But you see, there are two targets involved. A written document and satanic power. Now, the written document and the satanic power must be adequately addressed in order for man's sins to be forgiven. So, the apostle described how these two facts or concepts were dealt with on the cross so that God is free to forgive our sins. The first concern of the written document is clearly the subject of verse 14. And the second, the satanic power, is the concern of verse 15. So we begin with the first concern, the written document in verse 14. Now the expression having canceled is a translation of an aorist participle of the Greek word exaleifo. Exaleifo. Exaleipho. Exaleifo. It means to wipe away, to erase, to blot out, to obliterate. Sometimes, in particular in our context, though, the best meaning is something like to remove or to blot out, so that the word cancel is proper. Now, there are three possible ways of understanding this participle. Now, you see, it's a Greek language. It's a language that requires a careful analysis. Just as, you know, a lot of time we talk about participle in the English language, but not too many people really go into looking into what a participle is. Well, in the Greek, once you see a participle, there are many, many ways to look at it. So you have to see the context and all other things to decide which is applicable. Now here, though, there are three possible ways of understanding this participle. The first is to understand it in a temporal sense. In a temporal sense. Now, the temporal sense gives the idea of time when something took place. The implication of this understanding, if we go that way, the implication is that forgiveness was achieved when the written document was cancelled or erased on the cross. Now, the second sense of this participle is to take it in what we call causal. Cause or causal. Now, if we when we think about the causal sense, the implication will be that the cause of forgiveness is the cancellation of the written code when Christ died on the cross. The third sense of this participle is what we call the modal. Modal has to do with the mode or the manner in which something happened. So, modal describing the manner in which something happens, which means that the implication, if we take that meaning, will be that this word describes the manner of forgiveness of our sins. In other words, the manner involved will be that something is rest out. So the question is, which of these three is the best way in the text? Well, the truth of the matter is, it seems to me that this is one of those cases that the Holy Spirit guided the apostle to write down this statement, put it in such a way that we will recognize the truth of these three applications. In other words, the reality is that forgiveness was achieved on the cross when the written document was cancelled. In addition, it was because this written document was cancelled on the cross that forgiveness became possible. So this forgiveness takes the form, that is the model, it takes the form of blotting out the written code that was against us. So actually, forgiveness of sins was achieved on the cross when Christ died. That's the whole idea. But the actual application of the benefit of the forgiveness of sins achieved on the cross takes place individually when a person believes in Christ. It is because forgiveness has been achieved on the cross that we could then say that Christ died for the sins of the world. However, not everyone is saved because of the cross. It is only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that receive the benefit of that forgiveness and hence the eternal life that goes with it. Now, we have made mention of the written code, or in the words of the written document, the NIV says the written code. So the question is, what is this written code? Now, to begin with, the written code is a translation of the Greek word chirographon. Chirographon. C-H-E-I-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O-N. Chirographon. It is One of those we call hapax legomenon, because this is the only place in the entire New Testament Greek that this word appears. It means a handwritten document, specifically a certificate of indebtedness or bond. Something like going into the bank, getting a loan, and they give you a paper, you sign it. That loan paper is a chirographon, because it is a written document. Because this time it's typed, I guess in the olden days it was handwritten. But now it's typed from word process and so forth, but you sign it. And once you sign it, it becomes a certificate of indebtedness that you owe the bank that loan. Now it is suggested though that the meaning in its only use in the New Testament is something like a promissory note. A promissory note. Now scholars have expressed various views with regard to this written document. Some of the early church fathers stated that it was a pact or a handwritten certificate of indebtedness between Adam and the devil, in which man commits himself to a life of sin and death, of course, in exchange for the benefits that Satan gives him. Now, you know, what they say has some truth to it, except that it's not doesn't have much to do with the passage. Now, it is something that we all should be aware of. Those who commit to serve the devil, he gives them the things of this world. Those who commit to serve him. And so, this is one reason it should never surprise you as a believer, that some unbelievers, in spite of negative attitude towards God, that things seem to be going well for them. Now, if you see that, it's an abnormality that causes every one that's believing God to question it. And you will not be the first. The early believers before us, they all questioned that. David himself particularly was so disturbed about it. And he almost came to the point of being jealous of those unbelievers. And according to him, he described his state in Psalm 73. If you go home, you can read it. And what he finally found out is, well, as long as I look from human point of view, I can't understand it. But once I enter into the temple, which is where the word of God is, once I enter, look at these things from the word of God, I recognize that their destruction is guaranteed. And therefore, never fret about the success or the apparent success of those who give themselves to serve the devil. Now, you have to remember, though, so that these things will not be difficult for us to understand. And that is this. Remember, he is the ruler of the world. So if you follow him, he will do all he can to keep the person blind. And that is why there are a lot of people who do some shady things and it just seems to work for them. But they don't know that they're serving their master, the devil. And you close your eyes. Now, he can do that to a believer. And when he does it for a believer, his purpose is to bring that believer where you almost have to say to their God and say, now here is your child, look at what kind of rotten person he is, and what are you going to do about it? And he will do that to cover his eyes. But of course, you know what God does about it. He gets attention. So nevertheless, these early believers or church fathers, their understanding is true, except that it doesn't apply to this particular passage. There's nothing here that shows that their view of the handwritten document between Adam and devil is true. Now, the second view is that it is an indictment presented at the heavenly court. In other words, some of them say, well, this refers to indictment that was brought in heaven. And they say that, they look at this Greek word and it believe. They believe that it's the same word that is used in some of the Jewish apocalypse book, where it describes of an angel coming into heaven, accusing the prophet because of his sin. So they said what he was holding up is this document or chirographon. Now the third view is that the written document is a signed acknowledgement of our indebtedness before God. That is an IOU. Now while this last view appears more plausible, it will still create a problem as to how human beings came to sign this document. Now because of the problem associated with each view, it is best to understand that the written document, the best way to understand it, is to take it as the law of God that points on or points to man's condemnation. God's law that points to man's condemnation. Now the law of God is made available to both Jews and Gentiles. Now granted that the Jews had the three components of the Mosaic law: the moral code, the ceremonial code, and the civil code. Now the Gentiles did not have the ceremonial and the civil code, but they did have the moral code, and that moral code was written in their soul. This is really the argument that the apostle puts or implied in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 begins, verse 14 begins, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, well, by this the apostle means they don't have all the written moral code, the written civil and ceremonial. It says, they do by nature things. What nature? Think about what nature? By what God has put in man by creation. Now, every now and then we forget one thing. God created man in his image. And part of that image is being able to be conscious of certain things, intelligence. And so, God has imprinted in us the concept of things that are right. Which, there are other problems that play with that and make us ignore it. He said, do by nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts. Written how? That's what I mean by imprint. God has given to man something that makes him man. And part of it is his consciousness of that something is wrong and something is right. He said their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. See, when a Jew or a Gentile violates the moral law of God, he comes under condemnation. Now this condemnation first registers in his conscience, and some fight it and fight it until such a time we say they have a dead conscience. In other words, nothing any longer bothers them, because if we can use that, borrow that expression in the Old Testament, where it said, my spirit will no longer strive with man, it comes to a point that after a man has said no, no, no to truth, that God sort of withdraws the spirit. In other words, bless him, where he now goes into more and more destruction for himself. But nevertheless, this is the fact that when we sin or do some wrong, there is a consciousness in us. And it's given to every person on this planet, regardless of where they live. And that is why across the world, there are people who have this concept of something right, something wrong. It doesn't always mean that they get it right, but nevertheless, they do have that because of this passage we're studying. Well, the thing is, we have just stated that the written document is the law, but how do we know? How can we justify it? Well, our time is up, but we'll justify it next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to make us aware of your truth and teach us and give us that consciousness to continue to honor and praise you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.